Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our newly inaugurated exposition of the book of Genesis. We're, of course, at the beginning of the beginning. That's what the word Genesis means, the beginning. In the beginning, we read, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, as we human beings think of it, God was already there. That was a very important proposition to Moses, the author. Matter, as that of which material creation is composed, did not previously exist. There is, of course, the philosophical notion of the eternity of matter and a life principle embedded in it. And there you have pantheism, which Moses contradicts. Pantheism says all is God, and that implies that matter existed eternally. The main thing here, and in what follows, is to be honest with the biblical text. What did Moses, the author, mean by what he wrote? How did he intend to be understood? That phrase, in the beginning, in Hebrew, could mean that when God was beginning his creative work, he created the heavens and the earth. That prepositional construction in the beginning would mean a relative beginning, starting not with the beginning of beginnings, but could, just on the face of it, be stating that in the time of beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. Were that the case, it would not be speaking of bringing the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing, but using pre-existing materials that God had created, for some would say eternally existing matter, to form the heavens and the earth. But that's not at all the impression that most of us glean from the tenor of this majestic text, nor the idea that the rest of Scripture communicates to us. For the Hebrew verb bara, in the beginning God created bara, in this place does not denote, as one scholar points out, its most usual sense. That most usual sense is a divine supernatural act. It is a divine supernatural making of something new, which did not exist previously. This word not only refers to a divine act, but to new forms as divinely established. For that, see Colossians 1, 16 through 17, Romans 11, 36, Isaiah 45, 7 through 10, and the Gospel of John 1, 1 through 3. This verb, in the beginning God created, bara, in itself does not say that creation was out of nothing. In fact, it is used elsewhere in this very chapter where it does not signify out of nothing. That chapter 1, verse 1 does mean out of nothing in this case is pretty clearly stated in those passages I mentioned previously, penned by inspired writers. So we affirm that sense that in the beginning, God, bara, created. the heavens and the earth out of nothing. So this majestic opening verse wants to tell us that before anything was, there was God, the pre-existing God, the God unconditioned or undetermined by any power or influence outside of his own being. This God set it all in motion. This was the God who brought something out of nothing, a new thing, forming it to his satisfaction and in his benevolence. He filled it with good things for the mankind that he would later bring forth as the crown jewel of all living things, one made in his own image. So, verse 1 is a great summary statement. It's the first breath of special revelation. It's the starting point. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The starting point, I say, of all human wisdom and understanding. And that first verse is the ultimate reproof by Moses to every creation myth and every form of idolatry existing in the past, the present, or the future on this planet. To one degree or another, they are all wrong and misleading about who we are and where we came from. Getting ourselves in touch with reality, folks, has to begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To get in touch with reality, we start there and with all that follows. Otherwise, all we get is insanity in many forms and myths that drive humankind down so many blind alleys, all of which lead to our destruction and confusion. As we continue to unpack Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. In Hebrew, the proper noun Elohim is in the plural. Im is a Hebrew plural. That's the generic name in Hebrew for God, like Ha Theos is God generically in Greek. Now, God reveals himself by other names. Those other names define relationships, like Yahweh, which we translate Lord. It's kind of what we mean when we say Father God, as some prefer to pray. The Father part telling us that the one who is God is also the one who in Christ is our Heavenly Father, and all that term means. Or God has other names that memorialize divine attributes. For example, El Gabor, Mighty One. And there are many others. Embedded in the plural, Elohim, may be, though some dispute this, an early hint of the Trinitarian nature of God. Some would write that off as a royal we, but I don't think so. And I have a lot of company on that, including the great B.B. Warfield. The plural noun, but singular verb, no less. That's interesting, isn't it? Biblical revelation tends to move, I should tell you, from the seminal or the seed-like to the substantive. Or to put it another way, to move progressively from less to fuller and fuller light on a subject. Here's a line to remember in that regard. The New Testament is in the Old, somewhat concealed. The Old is in the New, more fully revealed. All the names of God are revelatory names. They are not names picked for sounds or sentiment, as tends to be the case in our culture. But Hebrew names packed like a camel a message or important information about someone, or what they hoped would be important information about someone, and that is true of the names of God. They are theme names, in other words, many sermons, one might say, M-I-N-I. Some have misunderstood these various names of God as reflecting an underlying base of mythological gods interwoven to the story by the Hebrew authors, but this theory does not stand up. It does not hold water. Now let me talk about the phrase, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a sweeping phraseology that embraces the whole cosmos. Hebrew, you see, had no single name for that, but the emphasis, as the succeeding narrative will show, focuses upon the earth as the centerpiece of God's redemptive purpose. Moses wants it to be known loud and clear that there is nothing out there or right here on earth which owes its existence to any creative power or ultimate authority other than Elohim, God. That proposition, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is a sweeping denial of all pagan conceptions, then or now. Now the author narrows his sights to the earth. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Ha-Aretz. That term can mean the earth, as in the world, or the land, as in a landmass, as opposed to surrounding waters, or it can mean the land as in the promised land, the land of Israel. In these cases, context decides. When you're interpreting the Bible, folks, I used to tell my students in my hermeneutics classes, biblical interpretation, there are three rules when you come to the Bible and interpret it. Context, context, context. Here clearly, in contrast to the heavens, the author means the earth in the sense of our globe, not the land of Israel, which in some context it could mean. Now we come to verse 2. "And the earth," that Hebrew conjunction, can be translated now, depending on context. "And the earth was without form," formless, tohu, "and empty," bohu, tohu wabohu, "and darkness was over the face of the deep," and, significantly, "the Spirit of God," Elohim, "was hovering over the surface," or the face of the waters. So attention in verse 2 now shifts to the earth, the primary scene of God's creative purpose. Does verse 2 mean to tell us that there was a pre-existing, dark, desolate, unformatted, watery blob of some kind out of which God made the raw material of his creative work? Or does Moses mean to inform us that the first expression of God's creative energy was a desolate, life-unsustaining mass of something or other that God then proceeded, step by step, to form and fill until he finally had finished his creative design and purpose? The first reading, the first option, would involve pre-existing matter, not creation out of nothing, the Latin phrase ex nihilo. That interpretation, involving pre-existing matter, is at variance with the connotation of the Hebrew word bara, God created. It's also at variance with other scriptures that I referred to previously. By the process of elimination, it must mean the latter. Moses means to inform us that the first expression of God's creative energy was indeed a desolate, life-unsustaining mass of something or other that God then proceeded step by step to form and fill until he finally finished his creative design and purpose. The text tells us that the Spirit of God, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. In some contexts, it can mean wind. Clearly here, it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was brooding or hovering over that first unorganized, inert, watery material with, we presume, a soil element mixed into it, as if to incubate it before hatching. Quite a picture. The Spirit of God is, in the Old Testament, a term for the outgoing energy of God, creative and sustaining. It can mean also breath, but context is always decisive. It's the Spirit in this place. Since, as we explained earlier, the world that emerged from his creative actions produced, it seems, a deep, watery blanket encasing soil, the whole enveloped in unrelieved darkness, hovered over like a hen over its eggs by his life-giving Spirit. Initially, then, there was no earthly form as we know it. Whatever its original physical constitution, it was desolate and uninhabitable. The Spirit of God then begins in stages to fill and form it in response to the creative Word of God, like the development of a fetus, more or less. These terms, tohu wabohu, without form and void, where you find them elsewhere in the Scriptures, are used to express the desolation of a landscape after divine judgment, the resulting landscape unfit for human habitation, bleak, barren, unsustaining. Next we read in verse 3, "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." In verse 4, "And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Verse 5, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning." One day. Now the natural question, is the day a 24-hour day? Since the day is defined by the parameters of morning and evening, it seems the evidence in the text, context in other words, leaves one no choice but to understand day as a 24-hour period. Now, were it not for that qualification, day could be understood in terms of an age, or at least a period of time, like our expression in that day, meaning a period of time, whatever defines that particular period. But if the context limits the sense of day to a 24-hour period, the question could then be asked, where do we find space in prehistory for all of those millions of years and geologic ages that modern science tells us are necessary to account for what we see? To me, this objection to 6 24-hour days presents to many people a much, much bigger problem than necessary. I personally don't feel any pressure whatever to get rid of it, as many do. The natural question is, well, Jim, how come? Well, let's start with the premise that God, yes, God is the Creator. If we're talking about the Judeo-Christian or biblical revelation of God, then you should know, as I know, that by definition, we're talking about a being who, among other attributes, is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing, one to whom nothing is impossible. Right there, folks, tells us all we really need to know. An omnipotent God who created all that is perfectly able to accomplish, for heaven's sakes, in a millisecond, what by natural process might take millions or billions of years. Just say God, and all is possible. He is a being who can just speak, and it is done, if he so chooses. It is kind of silly what stumbles some when it comes to miracles. In Naples, Florida, I once talked with a liberal Presbyterian businessman of some wealth, who, though a church member locally, was obviously no believer. Carter was all hung up on the virgin birth. Couldn't conceive of such a miracle. What a silly stumbling block to faith. I laughed. If God is God, with all that that designation implies, what a childish quibble about God orchestrating a virgin birth. Are you kidding me? It is nothing for God who created the universe and all that is in it, nothing for God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the God whom we trust will also raise us from the dead, nothing for God who in Christ caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk, who with a word cast out demons and fed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the Lord who calmed a storm with a word and parted the waters of the Red Sea. Come on now, just to name a few of his mighty works, and you stumble over a virgin birth? Yes, in 24 hours or 24 seconds, if God chose to, he could have compressed the time factors to produce oil by natural process. Yes, Adam could have drilled for oil. He might very well have found a gusher the next day or the same day. Personally, I'm saying, I cannot comprehend mind so small where the power and wisdom of our Creator is concerned, that such a possibility might raise even an eyebrow. Certainly, our Lord compressed the processes of time when instantly He transformed simple water into vintage wine. No aging process was required, just His willing it. That is just a small example of what I'm saying. Think of the resurrection. No process, just an instant product from the creative Word of God. God could have created the world in just one day, but for His own secret and wise reasons, He did it over a course of 6 days, apparently 24-hour days. If six scientists in some lab claimed to do something like that, of course, we would all say, absurd, go find the people with the white jackets. But say, in the beginning, God did it. Why should anyone have any difficulty with that? Unless there is incontestable proof that it could not have been so, which there is not. And if the same Creator revealed His work and its progression to Moses, and modern science wants to contradict that, well, who are you going to believe? The Creator or those whose job it is to try to penetrate the vast mysteries of creation? How many times have scientists had to correct themselves in their firmly held theories and needed to rewrite the textbooks? Just the other day, on the internet, and a month or so later, in a magazine in a doctor's office at a local medical complex, I think it was, I read where it is about to happen again in physics. Gonna have to rewrite the textbooks. Recently, NASA has revealed evidence of some kind of very salty water flow on Mars. If one can trust their conclusions, not always sure about that. If so, now our vaunted scientists once more will have to reset. Once more will have to admit that all along they had been mistaken about the physical conditions on that planet. It's not a dry and waterless planet after all. Those kinds of revelations happen all the time. Who are you going to believe? Now, if God chose to accomplish His creative work over vast spans of time, for whatever reasons, I, for one, have no problem with that. Why should we? But before we adopt that view, we have to be honest with the biblical text and context. Does that way of explaining day find support in the context? That is, God doing His creative work over vast spans of time. I cannot see it finds any support. The same, by the way, goes for the Darwinian hypothesis. Does the Word allow for such a theory of human origins? You want a miracle? Try an evolving human eye. The facts are, the biblical data do not support or allow for such a theory of human origins, nor does the scientific evidence confirm it. For the fact is, for one thing, science cannot reproduce the spontaneous combustion of a simple life form. Worse yet, for their hypothesis, they have yet to reproduce the product or process even under laboratory conditions. That exposes the truth, which biologists have yet to concede, by the way, despite the obvious. Darwinism is not a settled fact, as they'd like to have us believe. It's simply a religious faith. By the way, we're talking about macroevolution across species, not microevolution, in which we all believe. But some people think we're talking about microevolution, which we are not. Well, we'll come back to this in the next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Tribe, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.